We are looking back at Colossians chapter 3. We are going to finish this very, very practical and much needed text on putting on virtue, cultivating virtue, or bringing virtue to life. We have already spent three previous texts as we have worked through what Paul has to say about the kinds of virtues we need to cultivate in our lives in the place of all of those vices that we remove. He dealt with the vices in verses 5 through 11, and so in verses 12 to 17, in contrast to the put off, he speaks of the put on, and all of that, of course, is based upon the important statement that Paul makes about our identity, that Christ is our life, and when he is revealed in the second coming, then our true identity will be made fully manifest. And so in light of that, Paul says, already start living, can be revealed, put off virtue, kill sin, and put on vice, kill sin, and put on virtue. And in verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul describes for us the virtues that we must bring to life, we must nurture and cultivate in our lives. So look at your Bibles. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, we find these words. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, in terms of this text, to put it into more manageable pieces for careful study, we've broken up the text into these four sections. And in fact, these four points, they follow the imperatives that the Apostle Paul gives in these verses. First of all, the first imperative is found in verses 12 to 13, where the Apostle Paul describes the Christian's practical virtues that must be nurtured. The Christian's practical virtues. There were five of them that Paul commanded for us to put on, and these included a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Crucial virtues, really practical in nature, that have very significant implications for relationships. Then, the second imperative that the Apostle Paul gives to us is found in verse 14. And here, the Apostle Paul speaks of a comprehensive virtue, one that covers everything. In fact, we looked at that in depth and saw that Paul probably had the idea, he continued the metaphor he was using of putting on, and had the idea of a Roman toga, which would be used to cover all of a person's garments, and that Roman toga is like love. Love is like that toga. It is to be put over everything, and it binds everything together. That was the Christian's comprehensive virtue in verse 14. Then in verses 15 and 16, we find another imperative, and that imperative, actually there's a set of them, deal with the internal virtues. And he speaks here of the peace of Christ and then the word of Christ and how these things need to be nurtured within so that there would be ramifications once again for social interaction within the church. And then finally, you have the capstone virtue, the vertical one, listed in verse 17, where Paul gives this comprehensive statement about the Christian's conduct, a virtue that relates to doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, through this text, we have one of the internal virtues we still need to cover in verse 16, and then we'll look at the Christian's vertical virtue in verse 17 this morning as well. So let's jump in there to that third section within this paragraph. And this section deals with the Christian's internal virtues, these things that the Apostle Paul particularly relates to that which is within us, to our hearts. And he says this in verses 15 to 16. And notice the parallelism here between these two imperatives related to these internal virtues. He says, verse 15, let the peace of Christ, indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, it's interesting, as we noted already, is that Paul shifts from the very direct imperatives of the previous verse and the previous verses to a let this take place kind of command. So he commands them, for example, all the way back in verse 12 to put on. And it has this idea of active development, active putting on of these virtues. And now in verses 15 and 16, let us kind of a command. And the two primary internal virtues which he commands of us to allow to have place in our lives, to let them dwell or let them rule, is the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. And probably the reason why Paul makes this shift to more of a passive command, to a let us command, or let the peace of Christ rule, let the word of Christ dwell, is that is what those things were intended to do. The peace of Christ, the peace that comes from Christ, is intended to rule, and so it's our to receive that for which God has designed that peace of Christ to do. Let's look at that for just a moment and review what we looked at last time we were together. The peace of Christ. This is the peace that comes specifically from Christ. It is the peace that you will find nowhere else. It is an exclusive peace. And of course, we know very much from our own lives and from the culture around us that there is this ever continuous search for peace, and people try to find it in all kinds of places through certain kinds of meditation or zen or trying to go on minds, all in pursuit of peace. And yet the only peace that is real, that does bring solitude and prosperity to the soul, is the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, let this peace rule. Now, the interesting thing here is that when we think of peace, we think of tranquility, and yet Paul uses the verb to rule. And the idea is here is that this peace is to have the dominant role in a person's heart. The verb that's used there means to control someone's activity. In fact, the verb was used to describe athletic competitions and to describe what the judge or the in deciding something, deciding a competition, for example. And that's what the peace of Christ is intended to do. It is intended to be that agent of arbitration, that umpire of the soul. God has given it to us through Christ to rule, and Paul says, in our hearts. The heart is mission control center. It is the seat of our intellect. It is the seat of our will and our affections. And in that domain, at the switchboard, Paul says peace, the peace of Christ, is to be pushing the buttons. Nothing else but the peace of Christ, to which indeed you were called in one body. And he says then, and be thankful. He adds this on in connection with the peace of Christ. It literally has the idea of keep becoming thankful, acknowledging the fact that we have never reached a state of pure thankfulness. There is always more to be thankful for. There is more that we must realize that we have received out of God's abundant grace and mercy. Keep becoming thankful. And this is uniquely connected, as we see in this text, to the peace of Christ. You will know peaceable people because they are thankful people. People who are thankful, content, are not those who agitate. They don't bring drama into relationships. They are people who have this peaceable demeanor because the peace of Christ rules their hearts. Now, that was the first of these internal virtues, which we see in verses 15 and 16. Let's now look at the second of these internal virtues that we find in verse 16, a verse with which we're quite well familiar. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart." This is the virtue of the indwelling of Christ's word. Now, it parallels the rule of Christ's peace. Now we see the indwelling of Christ's word. What is the word of Christ? What is that referring to? Well, we can define that phrase specifically as teaching, the content of doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. This is what is to dwell richly within us, the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done, what his mission is. And of course, this makes sense for all kinds of reasons, looking at the context, but especially from the fact that Colossians itself is so exclusively focused on what we call Christology, the person of Christ. And especially beginning back in chapter 1, verse 15, all the way to where we are at now, Paul has most decidedly focused on instruction about the person of Jesus Christ. And so naturally, he gets to this point and he says, this is what is to dwell within you, this doctrine about Jesus Christ. Now, we could even look at a specific text that furthers that thought. If we go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we see parallel language with Colossians 3:16. A lot of the same terms are used there in Colossians 1:28 that we find in Colossians 3:16. You'll notice it when I read it. But there, notice, Paul says, we proclaim him. Paul is talking here about the word of Christ, the word about Christ. We proclaim the word about Christ. We proclaim him, Paul says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What Paul stated in Colossians 1:28 as his motto for ministry, he now commands for the congregation, the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, what does it mean to dwell? The kind of dwelling that Paul has here is not an occasional dwelling. It's a continuous dwelling. The idea here could be likened most quickly or most directly to permanent residency. Let it have permanent residence so that the word of Christ would take up a dominant place of residence once and for all, continuing on from that moment forward. Let that happen in your life, Paul says. Now, interestingly, the same verb is used to describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit himself. So in Romans chapter 8 and 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul uses that verb to describe how the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And that is a fact for all who are true believers. You have the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, for example, and he who does not have the Spirit does not have Christ. Or we could look at Ephesians chapter 1 and read that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as believers in Christ, has been given as a deposit, a down payment to promise or guarantee our future glory. Now, that same verb is now used to describe the teaching about Christ, that teaching is to have that kind of indwelling, that permanence and permeation throughout our lives. And he says specifically, within you. Now, when Paul says within you, let this word of Christ richly dwell within you, doesn't preclude the idea of individuals, that we are to take this individually as a command for each one of us and to do our part individually in ensuring that the word of Christ is dwelling within us. But the idea here is more than just an individual indwelling. Certainly that is assumed, but Paul really is speaking or emphasizing here, he's speaking of a corporate indwelling. As Paul writes to the Colossian church, he's exhorting them that in their midst, as they gather, as they interact with one another, as they relate to one another, that within that, in their midst, with this doctrine about Christ is to have this rich, permanent presence. In fact, if we look at that adverb for just a moment, the word richly speaks of abundance, more than just the minimum, more than just what is basically necessary, more than just what is essential for the moment. Paul is calling upon the Colossian believers to ensure that the teaching about Christ would be permeating their gatherings, permeating their relationships, permeating their interactions with one another. Not just slightly, not just in a mediocre way, but abundantly. That it would be all the time. It would be their defining characteristic as a community of believers. One commentary put it this way, that the word of Christ must dwell within the church members richly implies that it, quote, should not be superficial or passing, but that it should be a deep and penetrating contemplation that enables the message to have transforming power in the life of the community. Another writer put it this way, it is to be not with a scanty foothold, but with a large and liberal occupants. The role that the word of Christ, the doctrine about who he is, his nature, his character, his works, that is the role that content, that knowledge is to play in all of our relationships. And if you take that away, there should be nothing then that can continue. This is the essential. This is the foundation of Christian fellowship, of life together. Now, Paul goes on in this second internal virtue, and he describes several ways in which this teaching is going to play a role in of that community, the lives of the members of that community. First of all, he says, teaching. So we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us when there is teaching. The verb that's used there means to provide instruction. It's the standard word for teaching others some kind of knowledge, whether that takes place in a formal classroom environment or in an informal environment. There's no limitation on this verb to only a particular kind of instruction. It's broad, and it's the positive means by which we pass on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's the positive means by which Christ comes to have a rich indwelling in our midst. Teaching. There is to be this positive focus, this obsession with teaching doctrine about Christ. Certainly not just our impressions or our intuition, but teaching the apostolic witness, the apostles' message, Paul's letter to the Colossians about who Christ is, that this is to be the obsession of Christians. But Paul also follows up on that with the counterpart, you could say that the negative side of it, and that there is also to be admonishment. Notice he says teaching and admonishing. Now this verb means to counsel someone about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. So admonishing takes place when you correct someone, when either what they believe or what they're doing, an opinion, an attitude, when you correct and point out the improper course of conduct. And Paul says to the Colossian church that they are to be engaged not only in the positive transfer of knowledge, but also they are to be active in correcting one another. Now, of course, that's hard. It's difficult for us to bear. We're very comfortable, or mostly comfortable, with the first term that's used there, teaching. But it's the second term in particular that gets us in the defense. We don't like being told what is wrong with us. We don't like having our improper course of conduct pointed out. But Paul says this is an essential part of biblical ministry, that this will take place and can only take place in that context where the word of Christ dwells richly within. Now, we see this as well back in Colossians 1, verse 28. This is how the Apostle Paul described his ministry. He said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom," indicating that this component of admonishment isn't to be something that is only relegated maybe to an occasional time, a moment. It's the rare exception. No, the way Paul describes it as his mom 28 is that this is just part of church life. It's to be expected. It's normal. We have not arrived. We still need correction. We could look also at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he describes the word of Christ using different terminology. He says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 that all scripture, that which contains the knowledge of Christ, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and then for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped. So Paul is saying that this is the purpose for the knowledge of God. This is the purpose for the word of Christ. It is to correct. Notice what he says here in the text. It's not just something that is done by the scriptures in the way that the word of God functions in our own lives. It's not just something that is done by the apostles like Paul when he says that we proclaim him admonishing and teaching every man. No, Paul says this is mutual. All the members of the church are to have a part in this. He says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This is just for pastors. It's not just for deacons. It's not just for the educated who have gone to seminary. This is what all Christians are to realize that their duty is, to be engaged, to know the word of Christ so well, to speak that word to others for their edification, and also to be ready, in season and out of season, to correct when there is a mistaken course of conduct. However, with that said, the Apostle Paul introduces a very important qualification. He says, at the very beginning of this phrase, we see it in our translation there, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, Paul said that back in Colossians 1:28. That is how he approached that ministry of correction and teaching. He did so with all wisdom. That's what his motto was in Colossians 1:28. Now in Colossians 3:16, as he prescribes this to the church, he says, this is also the manner in which you are to do this. The manner is very important. Paul here is stressing the necessity of tact, the ability to teach or admonish in a way that's appropriate to the situation. And this is important here because typically among people, you find two different streams. Either you find the abdication of this ministry of correction. So many will just say, it's not for me to correct. It's not for me to be thinking discerningly and to seek to build my brother or sister up. That's for others, and so there's an abdication of duty. That describes many. But then you have on the other side another category, and that is those who they will fight at the drop of a hat. They are ready. They are ready to argue. They are ready to point out any little area where there is not quite the right level of depth, that something is a little off, and they're ready to fight for truth. But the Apostle Paul says that the way to do this is, number one, all of us must be engaged, but there must be the ability, the skill to admonish in a way that is appropriate, both in terms of timing and in terms of words. This is important. Paul did not in any way minimize or compromise on the truth. It is 100% truth that is important, but alongside that 100% truth, there must also be 100% love, the building up of one another in love. One early church preacher by the name of John Chrysostom, as he, in his own context, at the end of the 4th century, exhorted the church in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, when he, so many years ago, exhorted his own congregation, he told them, you need to be active in this. It was a problem in his church, as was widespread at the time, that not a lot of believers possessed the scriptures. There was even the mindset that believers couldn't really use the scriptures. And John Chrysostom, as a faithful pastor, tried the whole notion. And this is what he wrote or preached at the end of the 4th century. He said this, "Tarry not, I entreat, for another to teach thee. Thou hast the oracles of God. No man teacheth thee as they, for he indeed oft grudgeth much for vainglory's sake and envy. Hearken, I entreat you, all ye that are careful for this life, and procure books that will be medicines for the soul. If you will not any other, yet get you at least the New Testament, the apostolic epistles, the Acts, the Gospels. If grief befall thee, dive into them as into a chest of medicines. Take thence comfort of thy trouble, be it loss or death or bereavement of relations. Or rather, dive not into them merely, but take them wholly to thee. Keep them in mind." So what is Chrysostom saying there? He is exhorting his people that they themselves need to get hold of the scriptures and to let the word of Christ dwell richly within them, for those scriptures are the best teachers. He goes on to say, and in other sermons, he commands them to develop. Sometimes think that the concept of a home Bible study is more of a a recent invention, but Chrysostom, already in the 4th century, was calling upon his people to gather together around the table, around a meal, and to discuss the scriptures. And in that, he exhorted them to teach each other and to be taught by each other, to correct each other, to receive joyfully that correction. Now, coming back to our text in Colossians 3:16, we've come through most of the text already, but there's an interesting addition that the Apostle Paul gives here, and that it deals with music. Now, notice how he continues to describe admonishment and teaching. He says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." There is the chief command. Then the way that that is accomplished, he says, is with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's the means to achieve the indwelling of the word of Christ. But then he gives us a little bit further insight here on the work of teaching and admonishing. What fills out this concept of instruction and correction is the phrase, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 3 means Paul gives, special means, that are typically not considered when we think of the role of teaching and correction. These words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, specifically define the activity of teaching and admonishing. Let's look at them very briefly. They're very synonymous in meaning. There's very little difference in shades of meaning in these 3 terms. Paul gives us these 3 because he is intending to cover the scope of what we would call Christian music. And the first one he gives is the word psalms. And the term refers in the New Testament, the term typically refers to the Psalter, the Old Testament book of Psalms, which were, of course, initially sung by the people of Israel. They were written as praise music for the worship that would take place around the tabernacle or in the temple. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you find the singing of psalms as well. So that probably refers, if we would be hard-pressed to land on something definitive, to Old Testament psalms, Old Testament scriptures. And then he uses the word hymns. Now, this word refers to songs with religious content. Again, it's difficult to know exactly, but perhaps this term refers to distinctively Christian songs that are found in part in the New Testament. If you go to different places in the New Testament, you find this poetic language that rhymes in the original. There is a metric to it that indicates that this isn't just narrative, there's a memorability to it. And so, for example, even in Colossians, we looked at this when we were back in chapter 1, in verses 15 through 20, you have this formula of language. It appears as if Paul is bringing in an already established hymn. Perhaps he is giving a hymn within the letter for the Colossians themselves to memorize and to sing to each other. You find that also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, in the text of how Jesus, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. And that language there is also a language that can be put to melody. And so there's the idea that perhaps that's what Paul is referring to there, that already in the early church, the church was using song to help one another, fundamental truths of the Christian faith. You could also look at Mary's Magnificat, which takes the form of a song. Zacharias's Benedictus, in Luke chapter 1, and so on and so forth. These texts that appear to be more than just a narrative, but melodious. And then there's the term, the third one that Paul gives here, spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this category would relate more to the spontaneous songs in which Christians would voice spiritual themes and their own personal devotional aspiration. You could almost say that these are kind of like the choruses, but of course, that term choruses today carries a lot of bad baggage. The key here is that Paul is saying that the teaching and admonishing ministries of the church are greatly enhanced and advanced by the use of artistic expressions for memorability. He goes on then to add another aspect of this letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He adds then a final clause. He then says, singing. This is the third activity. He's talked about teaching. He has talked about admonishing. And now he speaks of activity that is to permeate the church, that is to help in instilling the word of Christ richly within the congregation. And that is, there must be singing. This singing is to be done with thankfulness. We've noticed this already as we've gone through this letter, that Paul, with exceptional frequency, focuses on the concept of thankfulness. And of course, a thankful heart is a heart that recognizes God's astounding generosity and one's own unworthiness. Singing with this mentality that God is good, He is gracious, He is omnibenevolent, and I am weak and feeble and unworthy. That mentality, best singing. He says it is to be in your hearts, that when you gather together and you edify one another with doctrine of Christ put to music, that this is to come not just superficially as you lip sync, but this is to be something that is from the heart in all sincerity, that is produced deep from within you, from that mission control center of your life. And it is ultimately aim toward God, the one who alone is worthy to receive all the glory for His great and gracious acts. Now, what's interesting here is that we often don't think of the role that music in the edification of the church, although we can say we have much to be grateful for here at Grace Community Church because of the emphasis that has been placed here on music and on good lyrics for decades already. You step outside of these circles or this circle, and that is not always the case. But this is a reminder to us not to lose the legacy that we have here, not to become ambivalent, or not to question the centrality of music and the importance of good lyrics in ensuring that among us the word of Christ richly dwells. H.B. Charles puts it this way: there is much to learn from this verse, he's speaking of Colossians 3:16, about how we should worship. However, let me lean into one primary principle regarding corporate singing. Music in worship should be viewed as an extension of the ministry of the word. We'll stop there for just a moment. And sometimes perhaps you ask the question, why do we sing the songs that we do, whether in the main worship service or when we are together here and in commissioned or in our Bible studies and so on and so forth. And it comes down to what H.B. Charles is emphasizing. Music in worship should be viewed as the extension of the ministry of the word. It needs to take what is taught from the pulpit, what is exposited from the scriptures, and impress it upon the soul by using the wonderful artistic ability that God has given to us. He says this: too often in many churches, preaching and music conflict. Our preaching and singing, however, should work together so that the word of Christ dwells richly in the saints. For that matter, all that happens in our corporate gatherings should build up the Lord's people through the ministry of the word. When we teach, admonish, and sing to one another, the word of Christ dwells in us more richly. These three elements, when practiced in the wisdom of Christ, Colossians 2 verse 3, serve a specific purpose, mutual edification. Singing and worship is not a form of entertainment. It is a powerful tool, another up in Christ likeness. Now, before we go to the final virtue here, that vertical one that we get to in verse 17, let me give you some strategies here for growth as we reflect upon what Paul has taught us in verse 16. First of all, when he calls upon us to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, it leads us to a conclusion, a very important one, and it's this: we must care about doctrine. And particularly, as we see here, about the person and work of Christ, about our union with him, all that Paul has taught in Colossians. Paul believed that the way to resist, whip the believers in Colossae against the false teaching that was spreading so rapidly was to instill within them a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what our union is with him, what salvation means. And in light of that, he calls upon them to let that teaching indwell them richly. And that is important for us, in that we too today are no different than the Colossian believers were. We need this doctrine. We need to yearn for it, because it is what brings us our good. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 2, it's the milk that allows us to grow in respect to salvation. Secondly, you seek it out. You should hunger for opportunities that you have, whether on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, Bible studies, the different opportunities that are provided for you, whatever you can fit within your life schedule, to seek the teaching. We are always in need of instruction. No one has arrived. Regardless of your level of maturity and how many years you are in Christ, you need instruction. And that you already know it is simply an illusion. You don't. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that which we have once already learned, but also taking that learning deeper. Proverbs 18:15 says, "The mind of the prudent, acquire of the wise, seeks knowledge." Moreover, another practical strategy here is to stop resisting correction. It is the characteristic of naivete and stubbornness to think that you are impeccable. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Yes, that word is used there. In the original, it's the Hebrew word stupid. So listen when you are admonished. Listen to the sum of it. Don't get distracted by the externals. Yes, Paul calls upon the admonisher to have all wisdom, but you can't use that as an excuse. Be thankful that someone was bold enough to warn you. Fourth, recognize that giving instruction and correction is a responsibility not only for elders in the church, but for every church member. Take courage and utilize your conversations for this one another ministry. Again, with all wisdom, but speak to one another, help each other, edify each other. This is not just for the elders to do. Sometimes we'll have people who come to us and say, so-and-so is caught in this sin or caught in this error. And the question will be, well, you observed it. Did you say anything? Well, no, that's not my role. No, it is your role. You saw it. You witnessed it. Do something. And then let us guard your motives as you correct. Guard your motives. This is important. This is part of the admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. When you are about to speak, and you must, be careful about what your agenda is. Is it a personal one? Are you seeking some kind of promotion in your teaching, that you want to advance your name, you want to advance yourself? Or is it really a beast? Before you speak, whether to instruct or to correct, ask yourself, whose glory is at stake? Number six, guard your manners. It is not just about speaking the truth, but doing so with all wisdom. Work hard, and not just on your words to make sure they're correct, and on your motives, but work hard on the manners. Work hard on seeking the right, appropriate timing and the appropriate wording. As Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Number seven, increase your appreciation that singing is to play in the Christian life. It is not only for the musically talented, it is integral for all believers. All of us must care about music. All of us must, in one way or another, be part of what is done here in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Recognize that the singing of the church is categorically different than the singing of the world. Don't even compare them. This is a different world. What we do here has no similarity, other than the music notes and instruments, it has no similarity to what is done in the world. We sing not to entertain, not to drown our sorrows away, but we sing to edify one another and to exalt God. That are doctrinally rich. You as a congregation must demand this of us as leaders. You need the songs that are doctrinally rich, that teach you something lofty about who God is, about the work of Christ in his life and death, about the majesty of grace in the gospel and the hope of glory to come. Demand this. This is what we draw from Colossians 3:16. In just a few moments here now, let's look to the final imperative that is given, verse 17, as Paul moves from the practical virtues to the internal virtues. Now he gets to the final culminating virtue, the vertical one, and that is found in verse 17. Paul says, as he closes this section, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Paul here gives an ultimate summary command that provides the most comprehensive instruction or guidance for Christians in their pursuit of sanctification. And what's interesting to note is while Paul has referred repeatedly in the previous verses to Christ, he's referred to Christ regularly in verses all the way to verse 1 of chapter 3, all the way down. Now he brings in the name Jesus, and he hasn't mentioned the name Jesus for a while. And when we do, we can see that the name Jesus goes back to the previous time he mentioned the Lord Jesus, and that was in another summary statement in Colossians 2:6-7, where Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Paul goes back to that idea, the reference to Jesus as Lord, and now here in verse 17 of chapter 3, brings this once again to the forefront to remind us of the lordship of Jesus. Let's look at this verse quickly. He says, whatever you do. This is a statement that is both intensive, it's emphatic, as well as comprehensive. It means everything that you do from A to Z, everything, nothing is excluded from this command. He furthers that up with your deed, again, emphasizing the totality of one's existence within the world. And he says this, he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in word or deed, whatever you do. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It has the idea of under the authority of, in acknowledgement of his supremacy, of his lordship. And what Paul does here is actually take a very common formula from the Old Testament. We find it regularly in the Old Testament, the phrase, in the name of the Lord. And in that context, in the name of the Lord, the word Lord that we have capitalized in our Bibles is the name Yahweh. That for Paul, He has no problem using what was a very familiar phrase to refer to Yahweh and his lordship. He uses that to refer to the lordship of Jesus Christ over believers. This is Paul's high Christology. We are to do all under his authority. One commentator said it very well as he described what it means to live under that authority. He said, this is the highest Christian morality, a vivid and practical recognition of Christ in everything said and done, not simply in religious service, but in the busyness of daily life, not merely in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but in the language of friendship and of bargain, of the forum and the fireside, not simply in deed or a Christian compliance, but in every act, in solitude and society, in daily toil, in the occupations of trade or negotiations of commerce. This is a high test. It is comparatively easy to engage in religious discourse, but far more difficult to discourse on everything in a religious spirit. Comparatively easy to do a professedly Christian act, but far more difficult to do every act in a Christian spirit. In the one case, the mind sets a watch upon itself and speaks and acts under the immediate consciousness of its theme and purpose. But in the other, the heart is so influenced by religious feeling that without an effort, it acknowledges the name of Christ. You live this way by giving thanks. Giving thanks, again, one of Paul's repeated references to thanksgiving in this letter, and it is done through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus, the great mediator, the one who has opened the way for us to God, and we offer that to God the Father. Now, just a few thoughts here as we close and think of applying verse 17 to our lives. First of all, avoid seeking simple black and white rules for determining your steps. Paul has dealt with the legalists back in chapter 2, remember? And in verse 21, he cited them, and they had all these rules: do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, and that was their perception of religious life. A list of how they lived it. And Paul says the Christian life is much better than that. The Christian life is more serious than that because it lives under a greater, more supreme principle, and that is to do everything for the glory of Jesus Christ. Instead of those black and white rules that we so often gravitate toward, instead of that superficial and performance-based legalism, you're to motivate your life by the lordship of Jesus Christ, acknowledging his supreme authority and striving to please him above all. Apply the lordship of Jesus Christ, not only in the abstract things of life, but in the practical, routine things. Make your confession, Lord, the most fundamental confession of the Christian life, Romans 10, verse 9. Make that confession your lifestyle, not just words that you speak every so often in response to a question. Refuse to compartmentalize your life between the spiritual and the secular, between church on Sunday and work on Monday through Saturday. Nothing is to remain independent from his authority. Everything is to be taken captive to the lordship of Christ. In moments of decision, and we face decisions every day, the big ones and the small ones, whatever moment they are, ask what opinion will allow you to honor most consistently Jesus Christ. And finally, intentionally incorporate an ever-increasing attitude of gratitude within this living under the lordship of Christ. Jesus' sovereignty over your life and your submission to that lordship is a good thing, something to be ever grateful for, increasingly grateful for, because for us who are in Christ, who have been united to Christ, the lordship of Christ and his authority over every aspect of our life is the very best thing that has happened to us because it is leading us to the very best life to come. Let's pray. Father, once again, we see how your word is like a double-edged sword. It penetrates, It divides, it reveals, and it gives us exactly what we need. As we reflect upon Colossians 3:16 and verse 17, as we take it from here and go to our lives, as we begin a new work week tomorrow, we pray that these truths would flood us, our souls, that your Spirit would remind us of these words and press them deep. Areas in our lives where the Word of Christ does not richly dwell, that your Spirit would bang down those doors, convict us, and by your grace enable us to have that authority of Jesus Christ expressed through his word rule over all of us. And we pray that in the myriads of decisions that we make every day, that in all of it, we would learn how to bring glory to your name by deciding things in a manner which would show our submission to you and our desire to please you in all things, and our recognition that your sovereignty, your authority over us is the very best thing for us. We thank you for it, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.